Remember the children of Israel have come to the base of Mount Sinai and how God has called Moses up into the mountain, and while he was there, God delivered to him how he wanted the tabernacle to be built, and he gave him the law that he wanted Israel to be governed by, and he gave him the Ten Commandments and all of these different things. And remember how while he was gone, the children of Israel sinned against God because they didn't know where Moses was. He'd been gone a long time, and they thought, well, you know, really, it only makes sense to worship a cow now. And so they built themselves a little golden cow and had a big golden cow party. And Moses came down, and when he came down, he saw what they'd done. He took those stone tablets and he broke them there before the people. And he, no sugar, no, just creamer. Thank you. And he, I'm sorry. That wasn't part of it. I just... manna. Anyway, so he broke the gold, he broke the tablets, and he ground up the golden cow, and he put it in the water, and he made the people drink it. Thank you so much.
We forgot to mention that this is a cow.
It's a cow.
It's a cow. So I'm having my own little cow party. You know, this is all being taped right now. So I feel bad for the people wading through this, but I do have to mention this before I go on. It is April 28th, and if you remember back to the old days, on April 28th, it was a very special day. That is Dave Hines' birthday, and it's Brenda's birthday as well. That's right, and so remember, there's only 365 shopping days until his next birthday. So, and of course, most of us forgot anyway. Anyway, so on with the story. So he grinds up the golden cow and he makes them drink it. And remember, there was like 3,000 men who were killed that day because he had the sons of Levi go through and kill those who had rebelled against God. Moses had said, you know, whoever's on God's side, you come over here and stand here with me. And the rest of them were wiped out. And so from that point on, then Moses has been talking to the Lord because the Lord was saying, look, you know, Moses, I'm going to go ahead and let you guys go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you because I'm just not sure if I'm just probably going to kill you if I go with you. And so Moses is interceding with God, and he's saying, look, don't do this to us. It's no good. It does us no good to go to the promised land if we're not going to have your presence with us. It's just more dirt if we go there and you're not going to be there. And so he intercedes on behalf of Israel and the people. And so God is turning from that. And he's committing to Moses that he will be going with them. And so that's what we've been kind of looking at. That was most of chapter 33, this dialogue between God and Moses. And now we'll pick up here in chapter 34. And we've just finished, you know, as he's saying. He's going to go ahead and... And that's what happened in the last part of chapter 33, is that God, Moses said, God, you know, I've hung out with you for all of this time up here on the mountain, and I've seen some really cool stuff, but really what I want to see is your glory. And so God showed him his glory. He let all his goodness pass before him. Chocolatey goodness. No, it's not chocolatey goodness. It's just goodness. His goodness went before him, and Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And that's where we left off. God had passed before him. And so chapter 34. Actually, it was God promising what he was going to do in showing himself to him. Okay, so in chapter 34, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. You've got me all flustered, Moses. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Okay, so God calls Moses back up on the mountain, and he's going to restore those tablets of stone which Moses had broken there. Moses broke those tablets of stone to show the children of Israel that they'd broken this covenant that God had just made with them. I mean, God brought them out of slavery, and they just got into to the Mount Sinai where he promised he was going to bring them, and he was letting them know he was going to take them all the way to the promised land. And the very first command that God went over, in the very first set of commands, he said, you'll have no other God before me. And the very first thing that they do is defile that command, and they break the covenant with God. And so God came down and showed how they had broken it by having Moses break those tablets of stone. Now God is showing that He's restoring this covenant. He's keeping this covenant with them, and so he's showing that their heart is right again, and he's going to restore that covenant that they broke. And so again, he tells Moses that he wants him to come up on the mountain by himself, not bringing anybody else up, but that Moses is going to have to go and basically speak on behalf of the people before God. And again, this foreshadows the need for a mediator. You know, there needs to be a mediator that is able to speak to God on man's behalf, on fallen man's behalf. We know now, in light of the New Testament, there is only one mediator. We need no other mediators. There's one, and his name is Jesus. He intercedes for us. According to Hebrews, he continually intercedes for us, fulfilling this same kind of function. He's before the throne of God on our behalf, interceding for us. While the enemy accuses us, while he's before the throne, whatever access he has there, we get pictures of it in Job, but we don't know exactly how that works. But he accuses us. Zechariah saw visions of the enemy accusing the brethren before the throne, before God. And so, you know, he's constantly accusing us. He's constantly saying, look at Rob, what a screw up he is. You know, I can't believe you trust him with anything. And yet Jesus is there interceding. No, you know, Rob's okay. He does screw up quite a bit, but I cover over that. He's my child. See, he's hidden in me. So you can't touch him, and it's all right. And so that's the ministry of Christ. And this foreshadows that. The fact that Moses goes up there alone, that no other man, no other fallen man can go with him. And Moses, of course, is still among the ranks of fallen men. But all of the Old Testament is designed as a picture. It's designed as this magnificent, you know, viewmaster of what the new covenant is going to be like, what God was going to do in fulfilling the whole plan through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we pick up here in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here again, right off the bat, I just want to mention here, you notice how this is worded. The Lord descended and declared the name of the Lord. There's a plurality in this right away. We're getting the imagery of the Trinity, of the triunity of God. There's more than one aspect to God that's even functioning right here. The Lord descends in the cloud, and then the Lord proclaims the name of the Lord as though he's proclaiming someone who's there with him. But, you know, God is one, but he manifests himself in three distinct personalities, eternal personalities, as best as we can understand it. All right, so he proclaimed the name of the Lord, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Okay, we'll stop there. So God descends again on the mountain, and again, his visible presence is there with this cloud that covers over the whole top of Mount Sinai. Moses is up there, and he's there as this cloud descends down, and the Lord declares his name before him. And it's very interesting here that this is what God wants to do. The very first thing he wants to do is declare his name. And remember, we talked about in ancient cultures, names were more important than we've assigned them to be nowadays in our culture. But in that time frame, in that kind of a culture, it was very important. A name carried a man's character, who he was, declared who he was. And so the Lord is coming down there and declaring attributes about himself. And the first thing that he reveals about himself, he says he's the Lord. He is the Lord God. So this is, you know, a self-declaration. This, I'm God. He's letting that be known right off the bat. And the word that he uses here is the same name that was revealed to Abraham, the same name that was revealed to Isaac and Jacob, the unpronounceable name that we've come to know as Yahweh. This is God. He's tying this all in. He's reminding them, look, I haven't forgotten my covenants to Abraham. I'm the same God. I'm the one who created all of this. I'm the one who started all of this. He ties himself in with this. He's not forsaking his plan. This is all his doing. This is linking him to all that's gone before to this point. He hasn't changed his plan at all. And he starts it all with this self-revelation. I am God. And he makes that clear. There is no other. Regardless of what Shirley MacLaine was shouting on the beach one day, she's not God. He is God alone. God, the Lord God. He is the only one. And he declares that. He's making that obvious and as plain as day. No golden cows, no nothing. It's me. I am it. I am the Lord God. And so he's making that known. And he's every revelation that he gives of himself, he gives with a purpose towards making man understand him. Remember, from the fall, how far mankind has fallen. Adam walked in the cool of the day in the garden with God. There was this knowledge of him, this fellowship, this communion with God that Adam enjoyed, that mankind fell from when sin entered. This is God reintroducing himself. Remember that all the way through this as we look at this. God's reintroducing himself to a corrupted and broken and fallen human race. He made this human race to carry his own identity, to carry his own attributes to a degree. I mean, they're characteristics, not the attributes of God. We are not God. He is the creator, we're the created. But to carry the characteristics of who he is and to be in his image. And then we'd fallen so far that we didn't know who he was. Man was scattered all over the earth, worshiping the creation, worshiping whatever came into their mind. Golden cows, all kinds of nonsense. And so God is introducing himself. I want you to understand who I am. I'm the one who made you. And here's what I made you for. And this is the reason that you're here. And this is what we're moving towards. And so that's what he's doing here. He's revealing himself. Okay, I'm the Lord. I'm God. We've always got to start from that premise. You know, if we're going to receive anything from the Lord, we have to believe that he is. And so it's got to start from there. We've got to recognize he is God. There is a God. You know, I went and got therapy on my shoulder today, and the guy was explaining to me how the muscles all work and around my shoulder. Just one little part of my body, just one little aspect of my body. And he's explaining the muscles that work in there in conjunction with these other muscles and how one muscle will cause the arm to go to one point and then it relays to another muscle that takes it up from there. And they all work in conjunction and fire at the same time, so in faster than you can even process, because the mind is just sending the signals down there to that. And you sit there and you think, how could anyone have the faith to believe in evolution? How could you? I don't have the faith to believe in something like that. Oh, isn't that a miracle that evolution, it just happened like that, any more than I would look at a poem and say, man, isn't it amazing how these words just fell randomly into place to make this beautiful poem and stuff. I believe in the poet. I believe in the creator who's behind all of this. Has nothing to do with my notes, I'm sorry, but I was just interested in it. The fact is, we have to start from the premise there is a God. We can't look at this world. We can't look at all there is here and the intricacies of life and the nuances and the things that we can't even articulate. And say, oh, there's nothing to this. There's no God. This all just fell into place and go along our way merrily. We start from this premise. There is a God and he reveals himself. It's not somebody we had to go looking for or find. Always remember that too. We didn't have to search around and we can't, by reasoning, find our way to God. Was it Aristotle's viewpoint or was that... It doesn't matter. That's the basic worldly philosophical viewpoint that you can, by reasoning, find your way to God or a higher understanding. We can't. We start from the premise that we were fallen, we were broken, all man was corrupted. So God has to reveal himself. And this is what he reveals, that he's God. And then the other thing he tells about himself is that he's merciful and he's gracious. That can also be translated that he's full of compassion. So first he says, okay, I'm God. Make sure you realize that. There is a God behind all of this. This isn't randomly happening. You're not just going around like a bunch of little ants with nothing that you answer to. Yes, you do answer to someone. There is a God who's over all of this, who made all of this, and you're going to have to confront him at some point or another. But the very first thing he reveals about himself in terms of his character, beyond the fact that he's deity, that he's God, is that he's merciful, that he is full of compassion. That's the first thing I want to know when I think about God. The realization, I can still remember as a little kid, I was probably no more than 3 or 4 years old, sitting in a bathtub and looking at a bubble on my hand in a bubble bath and realizing, and I have no idea what caused it, but I can remember thinking, I'm not alone here. There's a God. I'm created. I'm living. I'm not alone here. The realization that there's a God out there, the realization that we come to, that someone put us here, that there's a meaning to this life, can be kind of disconcerting. If you're thinking maybe this God is up there with a big sledgehammer waiting for you to get out of line or ready to squish you at any point. But God settles that right off the bat. No. I'm merciful. I'm full of mercy. I'm full of grace and compassion. What a great revelation of him. We don't ever want to take that for granted. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. That's who he is. The root word for what he speaks here of being merciful and gracious means to bend down or to stoop or to show kindness to an inferior. So this is the picture of God. He's God. Boy, he's over everything. But his attitude and what he does is to continually bend down, stoop down to the inferior, to the one who's fallen, to the one who's broken. What a magnificent image of who he is. It's his nature. And the idea is giving favor to the undeserving, showing favor and kindness to those who couldn't earn it on their own. And this is how we see God beginning to introduce himself. And so what's the next thing? Okay, well, all of us who want to balance God will say, okay, now it's going to be thunderbolt and lightning. No, it's actually long-suffering, abounding in goodness, abounding. The idea behind that is it's super exceeding everything. It just increases and increases and gets bigger and bigger. It's like, you know, have you ever had a really cheap candy bar and you bite into it and the thing gets bigger in your mouth as you're chewing and stuff? It's horrific. But this is good. This is, you know, the more you're taking of it and the more you take it in, the bigger it gets and the more it expands and fills up everything. He's abounding in goodness. That's his character. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's not, you know, really irritated with us. I labored for years under the misconception that God was pretty much generally irritated with me and was hoping I'd get my act together soon. But no, he's abounding in goodness. He recognizes my faults. He knows my frame. He remembers that I'm dust, and he removes my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. It's his very nature. And then it says he's abounding in truth as well. So this is his nature as well. He is truth. You know, everybody's searching for truth. Everybody's running around looking for truth. And so often, and I can even remember saying things like this myself. You know, I'm just kind of looking for truth. And, you know, and if in my search for truth, you know, God is a part of that, that's all great. You know, and then I'll get involved in God and I'll get him in as a part of my life and we'll go that way. But it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. Any search for truth must begin with God. We don't search for truth apart from God and think we're going to find anything. Truth originates from God. He is truth. All that is true originates from him. And so to search for truth, to find meaning, to find understanding, to look for our meaning and purpose and why we are here, why we exist, it has to start here with God. We've got to acknowledge. Look at the progression of this. We acknowledge first, somebody made this. Somebody's big. There's somebody much bigger than me involved in this whole thing. And this somebody who's much bigger, oh man, he's gracious. He's loving. He stoops down to the inferior. And he's abounding in goodness. I mean, he's not going to do anything wrong. He's not going to do anything evil. And he's full of truth. So everything's coming together here all of a sudden in this revelation of God. Man, I know who I am now. I know why I'm here. I know that I'll be sustained. I know that I'm okay as long as I keep my trust in him and I follow what his decrees are and what his will is for my life. And then he says, he goes on from there and he says he's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. You cover all areas there, all the different phases and ways in which you can express the concept of disobeying God and rebelling against him, you know, living for our own lives. It's summed up in those three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sinning against others, iniquity, which is exalting our own will, our own ways above God's ways. Transgressions, sins against others, sins against God's will and purposes, active sins and things like that. Sin in general, just that basic state of living in rebellion to God. He forgives it all, and it says he keeps it. I love that. The keeping mercy for thousands. This isn't a passing fancy. Had to look over to the lady. She helps me out with these things once in a while. A passing fancy. A passing. This isn't some quick thing here. This is something he keeps. We can entrust our lives to him. I can entrust my life to him. He keeps mercy for thousands, and he doesn't run out of room. It doesn't mean that when he hits, you know, 1,001, well, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. It's speaking metaphorically. It's speaking anthropomorphically. The idea there is that, you know, he has no limitations to it. He holds the lives of so many people, and we can trust him to hold our lives. It's wonderful to recognize that. This isn't just a temporary fix. But then, you know, the other side of the coin is, he says, by no means clearing the guilty. He is merciful, but he's also just. And that's what makes the atonement that he provides for us through Jesus Christ so much more wonderful. Is that it's not a matter of God just looking on sin and being merciful and kind and painting himself as like the doddering old grandfather saying to this sinful creation, oh, well, it's okay. We won't tell anybody about it. It's no big deal. It's, you know, we'll forget about it and I won't mention it if you don't. That's not God. He's just. And if he ceased to be just, if he just excused sin, if he just said, oh, well, we won't do anything about it, he'd no longer be just and he would no longer be good. It all ties in together. So he is just. And he can't just excuse sin. He can't just forget about sin. He can't just sweep it away and pretend like it never happened. And so that's why he had to make a way. There had to be a means by which he could forgive sin, by which he could express this mercy and this grace, by which he could show his love and forgiveness. And that's what we see when we see Jesus Christ on the cross, so brutally beaten, so completely destroyed, taking the punishment for sin, the justice of God revealed in the torment that Jesus had to go through on our behalf so that we don't have to go through it. No greater declaration of his love could ever be seen than to see that. You know, sometimes we focus a lot on the idea of by no means clearing the guilty, and with the Old Testament, we kind of think of the God of the Old Testament as being the mean God, and the God of the New Testament is the nice God. You know, we've got to rather deal with him, but he's the good God all the way through. He's merciful all the way through, and this whole thing is devised in order to demonstrate, to reveal the plan, the idea that someone is coming who's going to go ahead and take the punishment for sin that we so deserve. Someone's going to step into our place and get us off of this by taking the punishment. God didn't just pretend like it never happened. No, he acknowledged that it happened and he punished. But the punishment, he saw to it that the punishment, the worst of it, fell on himself. So then, and then he speaks here about visiting iniquity on the fathers, upon the children and the children's children and the third and fourth generation. Now, some people have gone into really weird territory with this, talking about generational curses and all kinds of spooky stuff that you just got to understand I disagree with. And if you believe in that, that's going to, you know, be up to you and God, and you can work that out. You're welcome to disagree with me. But the idea that under the new covenant, people will go back to this verse and say, see, that's why we got to take ourselves through deliverance from generational curses, and that's why this and that and blah, 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 would completely nullify. If that were true, it would completely nullify Paul's words when he said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The idea that we're chained down to some sins of the past that we didn't commit, that our parents committed somewhere along the lines, and it's generational curses that have demonic curses and blah, blah, blah. That stuff is just so spooky and so weird and has never borne fruit. And the reason I can say that is because we used to be involved in something like that. I mean, that was the kind of weird doctrines that we embraced at one time, and it never bore the fruit that it was supposed to bear. I never saw anyone walk more holy or go through less problems because they went through these generational curse things and broke them off. I never once saw anyone delivered from anything that way. That's just weird. All God is trying to say here is that if it's not repented of, if sin isn't turned from, then it gets passed on. And what we demonstrate to our children, they learn from. Everything that we do before our kids, they're emulating, they're imitating. That's why I don't mind them taking communion with us. They imitate so many bad things we do. I'm stoked if my children imitate something, one decent thing that I do. There's the concept behind this is if we don't turn from this, if we don't turn from disobeying God and following our own will and wallowing in this pit of problems and misery, then our children will learn from that and they'll carry it on. And the same problems of God visiting iniquity is going to continue with them and on and on and on. The idea is about unrepented of sin, not generational curses and spooky ghost stories and all that kind of stuff. So if you disagree with me, that's fine. Please still love me. Just understand that I disagree with you. Let's pick up here in verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I've found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us in, and take us as your inheritance. Okay, so Moses gets a good response here. This is very important. He recognizes right away his role in all of this. God comes, declares who he is, demonstrates all this goodness, and Moses puts it together right away. Okay, I know where my place is on this. I got to get down before him and worship him and submit my life to him. And that's, you know, that's it. That's the thing that connects with every human being. We're worshipers by nature. There is No human on the face of this earth, no matter how agnostic he may say he is or atheistic he may say he is, everyone is a worshiper. Everybody worships something. It's just, what are we going to worship? Brian shared that one time. You know, he showed those clips of the people back before Michael Jackson was a dirty word, but showed all those people at the Michael Jackson concerts, and they're lifting up their hands in worship of this guy. And you know, he pointed that out. That's great worship you see going on there. It's just a bad God that they've chosen to worship. Everybody worships. Everybody will worship. And so here Moses puts himself in his rightful place, in the place where we're most satisfied. Because I'll tell you, nothing is more satisfying than being in a position where you're in one of those thin places and heaven seems so close and you're worshiping God. There's nothing that completes me more than that, than being in his presence and knowing that I belong to him and knowing that I have meaning and I have a purpose in this world and that this God loves me and accepts me and that I have communion with him like Adam used to have. Oh, there's nothing greater than that. And that's what Moses does. It compels us. When we have this kind of a revelation of God, we get into his word, we learn of him, we sense his presence nearby. Man, it compels us. It draws it out of us. We can't even help ourselves. We begin to worship him. We begin to love him and adore him. And that's why, because that's what we're made for. I mean, it just comes down to that. It is that simple. We're made for that. We weren't made for anything else. We can think of all the different things that we love about this life, and we think about life that we live and the hobbies that we have and the work that we do. But I'm telling you, there's only one thing that we were really, really made for, and that is worshiping him. And once we realize that, once we find ourselves in that and live out of a heart of worship for him, so that we realize that everything that we set our hands to do, whether we go to work or whether we're doing a hobby or whether we're interacting with other people, becomes an act of worship to him. Oh man, you talk about a life that's complete. You talk about finding peace in the midst of a storm. There's nothing like it. It is the answer. That's why Paul could say, okay, I'm getting too excited. Let me settle down here. That's why Paul could say, That the mystery of the ages, what everybody's been longing for to understand and know from the beginning of time, since we stumbled out of the garden into this fallen world, is revealed in what Christ did in restoring us in relationship to God. It's the mystery of the ages. We connect with that. Something ancient, something deep within us responds to that. And that's what's happening here with Moses. He recognizes this is his place. And again, Moses reiterates his request to God, please, you know, please go with us. I know we're stupid. I know we don't do this well. That's a good place to begin admitting. God, I know I don't do this well. I haven't been doing it well since you called me, but go with us. Don't abandon us here. Don't leave us behind. And it's awesome. He reminds God that they're his inheritance, that he has a plan and a purpose in all of this. Verse 10. And he, that is God, said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you all of those peskyites. Okay, we stop there. So God responds, and he starts first with what he'll do for Israel. He says, I'm going to make a covenant. And this is what God invites Israel to join in with him. You know, this is the deal, guys. I'm going to make a covenant with you. The covenant is an agreement that he makes with them. And he isn't negotiating anything there. As in all God's covenants, it's unilateral. He sets the deal. He says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm inviting you to come into this, if you will. And everything, you know, comes from one direction. All that the Israelites, all that we're ever to be able to do is believe. You know, this is what he revealed. This is who he says he is. This is what he does. Our job is, yeah, I believe it. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'll follow you. I'll do what you tell me to do. And then he says, then beyond that, I'll make a covenant with you. And then he says, and then I'm going to do marvels. I'm going to do amazing stuff. There's going to be amazing stuff going on in your presence. Because my presence is going to be there in your midst. So he's going to do stuff that no one can deny. No one can say, oh, well, you know, they made up all that stuff about God or whatever. He's going to reveal himself and show himself faithful, a sign not only to Israel, but all the nations what they're going to go to. And then he says that I'm going to drive them out. In fact, he actually puts it in the present tense. I'm driving them out. So in God's mind, it's already a done deal. They hadn't even gotten anywhere near there. The people of the land of Canaan, I'm sure, hadn't even heard of the Israelites yet. And yet God, at that point, while the problem still rests in their backyard, while the problem still is there and is a formidable foe before them, God has already said, no, I'm driving them out. From God's perspective, see, that's something to remember. I'll tell you, we got to remember to see things from God's perspective. Sometimes we get so bogged down looking at the circumstances that we're facing and the difficulties we're going through, and we think, oh man, how are we ever going to get through this? How am I going to get over all of these problems? And yet from God's perspective, oh man, I've already taken care of that. That's done. I'm driving them out. Even though every single Canaanite was still sitting in that land, from God's perspective, they're gone. They're out of there. That's a done deal. We got to remember to look at life and the circumstances that we face and the difficulties that we sometimes face from God's perspective. We've committed it to Him. He's going to take care of it. And it's a done deal. And this is something they couldn't do for themselves. They're just the Israelites. I mean, at this point, on their own, they couldn't do this. And we'll see. They get into some sticky situations. God delivers them from Jericho. It's mighty. It's amazing. But then when they get cocky and they forget the Lord, they go over to Ai or AI, and it's a smaller place, and they get their behinds kicked. And so it's stuff that they couldn't do on their own, but God comes in and He does it for them. Verse 12, God's still speaking. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters and for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Stop there. So this is what Israel's supposed to do. God said what He was going to do, and now this is what Israel's supposed to do. They're going to make sure that there's no remnants of the Canaanite religion left. It was corrupted, and from God's perspective, it was unredeemable. There was no point in leaving any of it there. God was just showing how exclusive His revelation is. This is it. And it's been that way all the way through. And we can't apologize for that, and we can't skate around that. The claims of Christianity, the claims of Judaism are exclusive. There's no room for pluralism there. There's no other pathways that are going to lead to heaven according to this revelation that's given. There's one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And so everything else has to be rejected according to God's command. He wanted Israel to be very distinct from the Canaanites there. He didn't want them marrying them. He didn't want them involved with them in any way. He didn't want them their images still around there in case people got invited to be a part of all of that. And basically that carries through. God doesn't want us as Christians to try to adopt ourselves to all other forms of religion or try to make room for other things, and even beyond just other religions, God doesn't want us making room, as He is invading our lives, for all of those other things that we have a tendency to set up as idols in our own lives. All of those things that we tend to transfer our loyalty to and allow to control us in terms of what we choose and what identity we project. God doesn't want us to make room for that and allow for that. He's invading us. From the moment we gave our hearts to Him, there's been an invasion taking place, and He's going through knocking down every wall that we've set up that has been a resistance to Him, and every boundary that we've put into place that has tried to keep Him out. He's a jealous God. He even says that His name is Jealous. We hear that and we right away think, oh, that means He's suspicious and, you know, out of control or whatever. But that's not the idea behind that. It's just kind of the same idea that, like, a spouse, you know, would be jealous if the one that they were married to was transferring their affections to someone else, was giving their love to the one to somebody else, a coworker or a neighbor or someone else. There's a jealousy there. A person wouldn't be human. He wouldn't be a loving spouse if he didn't have a jealousy. He or she didn't have a jealousy about that. And that's what God's getting across. That's how He is. He doesn't want to share our hearts with anything. He wants us because He knows that's where we're complete. We're not complete anywhere else. And all those lesser lovers that we try to compromise with and set up boundaries to keep in place or whatever, He says, don't do it. Get rid of them all. Get it all out of the way, because he's going to come through and take it all down anyway. So just to emphasize this, then, God reiterates certain aspects of the law to Moses. And we have just read through all of this before. This is a real, it's a total reiteration of it. And we made all the comments. I'm not going to make any comments. I do want to just read through it real quick. Verse, and we don't have to mess around with effects or anything, Brian. Just let me just read through this. God is still speaking. And he says, You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among the livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and you shall not redeem him, and they shall break his neck. All of the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in the harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the harvest, the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord, and that is, come before the temple, the Lord God of Israel. You shall cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man convert your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. In other words, or covet your land. Covet your land. In other words, you're not going to take over somebody's property while you've gone to fulfill what the Lord has said. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice to the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words according to the tenor of these words. I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. In other words, you know, he shows up, his face is all shiny, and they're freaked out, and they're running away. And he said, hey, wait, come back. And so they come back, and he talks with them. Afterward, verse 32, all the children of Israel came near. He gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. All right, so Moses comes down from the mountain. God had reiterated all this stuff. He comes down from the mountain after this close communion with God. And this close communion with God has caused his face to shine. And the word for shine actually literally means shooting rays out of his face. So, I mean, you know, he is like, you know, just beaming all this stuff at people. You know, people are, you know, covering their eyes because his face is, this isn't, you know, just talking about he used, you know, some noxema or something on his face. I mean, there's something supernatural taking place, and he's not just shiny, but he's shooting beams of light out of his face. And he doesn't know that it looks like that. And so when he comes down and everybody sees him, they're all freaking out and they're wigging out and they're running away. And he's going, you know, what's wrong with you people? Come back here. I got some stuff to tell you. And so, you know, they carefully come back and talk to him. And he calls the elders and he tells them what God's been up to. And it says that when he's done talking to them, he puts a veil on his face. In other words, he puts a cloth over his face so they can't see his face. It's going to hide that light and everything. Speaking of the veil, basically just means that, a covering or something that hides this light that's shining. Actually, what's really interesting is the word that talks about the light shooting out in rays could also mean grow horns. It's hard to say. The Latin Vulgate actually translated as grow horns. So sometimes you'll even see medieval paintings of Moses and he's got horns, and that's the reason, is because it's a curious thing. But either way, that's just a little side deal. But anyway, he puts this veil, something that's going to cover and hide this glory from the children of Israel. And we get the sense from this passage as we read it that he was doing this so that he didn't freak the children of Israel out, so that he didn't, you know, cause them to constantly be afraid when he's around. But Paul seems to get a different connotation from it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me just run over there and real quick read to you. I know I'm kind of going late here, but this was a long chapter. and I kind of chased a few things around. So if you'll bear with me just for a minute, and I want you to see this though in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this here in verses 12 and 13. Paul is talking about, you know, the distinction between this new covenant and what has been provided for us in Christ, and how why it is that the Jewish people still have difficulty seeing it. But he says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But verse 13 is what I think is interesting there. Look at what Paul says the reason he put the veil on was so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The idea behind that is that he was trying to keep the Israelites from gazing at a glory that was fading, that wasn't going to be remaining there the whole time. It was passing away. Some, as they've read what Paul was saying there, have intimated that maybe Paul was just worried that he'd lose the respect of the Israelites because they were seeing that his face wasn't as shiny as it was when it first came off of the mount. But I don't think that's the idea behind this. I think that the concept there is that it was a living parable, just like a signpost that was telling us that there was something, or rather someone, who was coming. That this, though it was glorious when it was revealed, this covenant that God made with Israel, when he brought him out of Egypt and all of this, and even the wonders and the signs that were associated with this, even though it was glorious, it was fading away. It was only temporary. It wasn't going to last forever. That they weren't to keep gazing on that as though that was the end of everything, that someone else was coming. And the idea behind it, according to Paul, is that Moses was hiding his face under God's direction because in and out there was a living parable. That was part of an old glory. That as long as we kept gazing at that glory, we weren't going to be able to see Christ. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. That's what happened to the Israelites, that when Christ came on the scene, they were so fixated on the old covenant and they couldn't take their eyes off Moses to be able to see the new glory of the new covenant that God was making through Jesus Christ, how that Jesus came to fulfill all that Old Testament, that old covenant was there to provide. And so, it was revealing how the covenant was glorious. It was glorious. God showed up in such a magnificent way that Moses even had to cover himself up. But it was fading away. It wasn't meant to be looked at until it was dwindling away. It was glorious, but it was pale in comparison to what Jesus was going to be providing through his grace and his death on the cross. So we'll finish up there, and then next time we're gonna be looking at 35. A little way, and then we're actually going to be taking 35 pretty much to the end. I don't know how much I'll get through it, but it's all such a reiteration. We're not going to read through. I'm not going to, like I did tonight, I'm not going to make us sit through reading it all again, and we're not going to redouble our efforts and comment on the whole thing again. You can go back and see what it all relates to, and you can go back and even listen to the tapes if you want to, or go to blueletterbible.com. You can actually read the commentaries there on that. And so we're just about done with Exodus. So we'll pick up in chapter 35 next time. So join me in prayer, if you will. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you for what you reveal about yourself. I thank you, Lord, that once we've come to the realization that you are God, we also come to the realization, the very first realization, that you're good, that you're merciful to us. I thank you for your mercy to us. I thank you that you give us meaning and purpose in life. I thank you that you are. And I pray, Lord, that you'll inspire our hearts to follow after you, to serve you, to find our place as Moses did at your feet, worshiping you, where we're finally complete and we're doing exactly what we're made for. I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.